Now we'll keep praying for your little guy. There's having seizures. We'll keep on praying for him. That's why you were in church last week. So that's tough. That's tough. All right. If you have your Bibles, let's turn to the book of Genesis. Surprising. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 13. And we do have a birthday today. And so let's sing happy birthday to Susie Alpha so as to make this a big deal. Yeah. All right. Ready?
Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday, dear Susie. Happy birthday to you.
And I'm not going to ask because you wouldn't tell me anyway. That's right.
I asked her if she was 29 and she said no,
32. Yeah. Well, we're in Genesis chapter 13. Great story. It's not as exciting as some of the other stories that have been brought up before this time, but it's on the heels of something that God really can teach us something, I think. Every time I read it, I'm more impressed with it. Exactly how God sets that all up. Do you remember the last week? Abraham with his thousands of people, his entourage, his nephew Lot with his hundreds, maybe even thousands of people, and all their livestock, they were going through a very bad famine. So they had to head down south into Egypt. And heading south into Egypt, they were able to get some land or just some temporary food for their livestock and all. But in the process of that, Abraham had told his wife, then and months before she even left to come into Canaan, that if anybody stopped them, to tell them that she was his sister. Now, technically, that was correct, incorrect, but they were married. They'd been married for several years. Matter of fact, at that time, she may have been as old as 70 years old or 65, 75 years of age, which would have been about 32 to us today because they lived about twice as long during the Abrahamic period, 150, 160 years. So she was in a prime, and she was a beautiful woman. And when Pharaoh's people saw her, they said, death needs to be one of his wives. So Abraham didn't fight Pharaoh. He didn't get upset. He just simply said, honey, just tell them you're my sister. Because if you tell them that you're my wife, they'll kill me to take you. Because the Egyptians would not take a woman who was married to become part of Pharaoh's harem. She had to be single, so they just killed the husband. Then she's single. You know, problem abated, you know. So she was single. He told us, tell them you're my sister, so they took her. Pharaoh took her into his house and on several occasions tried to consummate the wedding, and it didn't work out. And he finally said, that guy's your husband, right? And she said, yep. And then he goes, why would you lie to me? So they let him go. And all the curses that were falling upon Pharaoh's house for a while, which means his wife was living in the court of Pharaoh for a while, and he didn't do anything. His wife is being defiled under his approval with Pharaoh in his mind, and he's not doing anything because he wants to stay alive. Now, this comes not long after him and God had talked, and God said, you'll be the father of millions, billions. You'll be the father of, your seed will be like the sand of the sea. The land, all of Israel, all the land from the Mediterranean, on this side, if you're looking at a map, all the way past Iran and Iraq, or Persia and Assyria of the day, all that will be yours someday. All of this, all the way down to Egypt, up to the northern part of the Caspian, will all be yours. The seed of God will come from you. The kingly line will come from you. And all the world will be blessed, as evidenced by us being Christians. The new covenant coming through Christ. All this was promised. And then a few minutes went by, some real hardship, not like mild hardship. Could you imagine having thousands of livestock, pieces of livestock, thousands, and hundreds of servants, and not having any food or water? Man, how do you survive that? How do you cope with that? It's overwhelming. So you have to move everything hundreds of miles to a land that's not yours. It's terrifying. God's already told you he's going to take care of you, just trust me. And now you're 3 months into this, 6 months into this, and people are starving and your livestock starving. You start to wonder if God's promises are real. I mean, unlike Abraham, we have the Bible. If the Bible tells us something is true, it's true. It's just our nature to fight against so many things. Our nature chooses wrong things. Our own nature comes to conclusions that are inaccurate. Our own thoughts betray us. The thoughts that come in that we have no control over, but we think we do, and then when they come in our mind, we think they're indicative of something, and perhaps they're not. We then tend to think when we see something that it must be a certain way. I'm walking down the road, and I say, "Hi, Bob," across the street, and Bob doesn't see me, doesn't respond to me, doesn't act. And my first thought is, what's wrong with me? Nobody likes me. So my subsequent feeling is, I'm sad and depressed. Or I could just simply say, maybe he didn't see me. But people don't give themselves the benefit of a doubt when they change how they think. They think their very first thought, it must be real. And it must mean something. And that is, it's not true. Our natures give us away. We're sinners. We have the Holy Spirit if we're believers, and we have our regular sin nature because of virtue of birth, and they war one with another. But the more we understand the Scriptures, the New Testament and the Old Testament, the more we can fight our thoughts. Because in reality, it's your thoughts you got to fight all the time. Your behavior will follow your thoughts. Your behavior will follow. Like the seven deadly sins in Proverbs, lust, vengeance, gluttony. What are the other ones? Sloth. Yeah. Yeah. There's seven of them, right? And all they all are what you've done with your body or what they do, what you do with yourself. They all originate in the mind, and they're all of self. If I'm gluttonous, I eat. If I'm lustful, I lust. If I'm vengeful, I want revenge. If I have vanity, I see myself a certain way. It's all about I. I. We can change all these things by how we think and what we know. We don't have to be subject to our basal feelings and thoughts. We don't have to just give in to ourselves. I don't know. I know so many psychologists and therapists, and some of them come to my office, and I know some of them personally. They're all into letting you go. Let your emotions go. Don't do it. It is two words. If you ever watch Sesame Street or Password Back Day, stupid. Stupid. Don't let yourself go. Always hold something back. Maintain some decorum. Don't let yourself say, that's it. I'm going to let myself go. Don't do it. Hold back. You let go, you lose your ability to concentrate and focus and think and deduce and interpret and extrapolate. We're not monkeys. We're not dogs. We're not cats. This same dog that you're petting that's going to die for you is going to eat his poop tomorrow. We're humans. We're humans. We have frontal lobes. We can choose right and wrong and make decisions. Don't ever let yourself go emotionally because you've had it. That's it. I'm just done. Don't do it. Stay back here. Keep your feet in the water a little bit. Don't dive in the deep end. Maintain your reserve. You don't have to be a robot or Spock or Tuvok or anything Klingonian, but it's smart to think before you talk. Isn't that crazy? It's smart to think before you act. It's smart to deduce. Someone comes up and tells you something extreme or radical, not to necessarily believe them, because they're just as likely wrong. But how fast are we to accept the truth from someone else that's not even truth? We don't know. The Chinese would say, it's an awful thin piece of paper that only has one side. There's always two sides. We're not animals, and we're not emotionalists, and nor are we mindless. But we've got to think. The thing that separates us from everything else in this universe is our minds. We can think and process and choose and debate with ourselves. We don't have to coalesce. We don't have to do anything. If we're right, we're right. If we're wrong, we say we're sorry. It's our thoughts. Success in this world is through the mind. This isn't some seminar that you'll go to Indianapolis and pay $100 for. It's the scripture. Good mind. The mind. It's the mind. So now we're in Genesis 13. This is relevant because as Abraham, who's close to 90 at this time, and his wife, who's 75, as they've gone down to Egypt to feed all the livestock, he's already had to compromise hugely. This is not my wife. This is my sister. And in so doing, he set her up to be taken advantage of and to be a wife of and to have sex with another guy. And she didn't fight it, not at least the Bible. Now, she may have argued with him. They may have had all kinds of arguments between themselves. But he was Abraham. And so she did it. And the night sitting in the tent alone with her not there. I can't imagine where his mind was. I can't imagine. And everybody else. Now, they didn't have any children yet. Isaac wasn't born yet. But what a horrible thing. What a horrible thing. And it would have stayed that way unless God intervened to Pharaoh's mind. Because Abraham didn't bust down the door like John Wayne and save the day. God spoke to Pharaoh, an Egyptian godless person who studies and worships the god of Ra, him being Pharaoh, the son of Ra, the son of God, and Isis, and all these other things that he would worship. I'm not sure about Isis for sure at that point, but all these different pagan gods. God came to him and let him see it. And he said, go back to your husband. So he's sitting in his tent, and here comes his wife. Oh, I'm glad you're back, dear. What happened? You know? Now what? We don't have any of that. We'll find out when we get to heaven ourselves. But that's how it ends in chapter 12. Chapter 13 starts off with a bit of a revival. Chapter 13 says, and Abram went up out of Egypt, he and his wife, and all that they had, and Lot was with him. And Lot with him unto the south. Now you got to understand, the Nile, as it flows from the Mediterranean, Egypt is one of the only nations in the world in which the north part of Egypt is actually the south. They call it the south, and the south is called the north. Anybody know that ahead of time? Isn't that weird? So when you head south in Egypt, you're going this way on the map. You're going towards the Mediterranean. So they're going back up north to Canaan land. And Abraham went up out of Egypt, he and his wife, into the south. They're heading north, back up into Canaan, essentially. But it was the Egyptian south. And Abram was very rich in cattle, in silver, and in gold. And he went up on his journeys from the south, even to Bethel, and to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Hai, and to the place of the altar where he had made there at first. And there Abraham called upon the name of the Lord. Now, in a nutshell, what does this say? Abraham repented. Abraham was backslidden, and he's now right. After losing faith, which all humans do it sometimes to the degree of which is unique to each one of us, but of not practicing his faith, leaving the reservation, however you want to look at it, he went down to Egypt, sold out his wife essentially, not really, but did. And now when he gets her back, he says, God, I'm sorry. And he comes back up to the very place before where he made an altar unto Bethel. In this other land, and just north into Canaan, by where Jerusalem is right now, right by that area. And he comes back up there and he says, I'm sorry, Lord. He called upon the name of the Lord, and to the place of the altar, verse 4, which he had made there at first, and there Abram called on the name of the Lord. There's no talking about, and the speculation is that prior to this moment, for a couple years now, he hadn't called upon God. When was the last time you didn't pray for 2 years? If anybody's got guts, raise your hand if you've gone 2 years and kind of left God for more than 2 years or so. Okay, the rest of you are lying? Okay, there's a few of you. It's miserable. It's absolutely miserable. Because you're supposed to be right here in God's will, protected by this umbrella. Now, you know you're saved, you die, you go to heaven because you're sanctified once and for all. But our fellowship rests on the fact that we want to be with God in Christ. We try to live his life. And instead, we walk away because we get mad at our moms, our dads, our jobs, our kids, our wives, our husbands. We feel sorry for ourselves. Life's not fair. I do this and I didn't get this and wham, wham, wham. And we get so far out here, we're so far removed, we're so angry at God, we don't even remember what it's like to be a Christian. But we know we are, but we're just mad at God and everything else. And all it takes is for God to let us go through something horrible and for us to see it. In Abraham's case, it was, he weenied out, and that's a good word, weenie. He weenied out to the point where he actually let his wife go to be somebody else's wife instead of him. Now, Abraham's no weenie in general. But when your faith is worse, when you've walked away from God, When you're not praying, when the Holy Spirit inside of you is not being filled, he's being begrudged, he's grieved. When the Holy Spirit goes through that inside of you, the demonstration of that on the human level is a lot of times we feel weaker. We feel sadder. We feel less relevant. We feel more depressed. We feel more anxious. And in general, we just don't have what we need. We are individuals who are scared and or angry. It's because we're not being right with God and the Spirit's being so unfueled for so long that it demonstrates itself that way. And then we finally say, why have I done all this? God, I'm so sorry. Everything that's happened, Lord, you've not done anything wrong. It's just your will. Forgive me, Father. Pulls us back. We have our fellowship restored and renewed. Not our salvation, our fellowship. That's what happened in verse 4. Under the place of the altar, which he had made there at first, and there Abraham called on the name of the Lord. Simultaneously, his nephew Lot, which went with Abram, had flocks and herds and tents. Now, it's just amazing that pretty much whenever we get right with God and things happen where God's dealing in our life, you can just rest assured something's going to happen in your life that's not so good. Immediately. It's almost like God holds the devil off for a while, and then he restores us and strengthens us, then he takes his hand back so we get punched in the face again. That's kind of how it is spiritually for us believers. In this case, Lot also, which was with Abraham, and had flocks and herds and tents, and the land was not able to bear them, that they might dwell together. For their substance was great, for they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abraham's cattlemen and the herdsmen of Lot's cattlemen. And the Canaanites and the Perizzites dwelled them in the land. So the picture is, you've got thousands of livestock for Abraham and all of his herdsmen. Hundreds and hundreds. They're like cities themselves. And Lot, his nephew's got the same thing. Also in the land were Canaanites and Perizzites, which are derivatives of from before, the inhabitants of the land. And they were going to be driven out eventually. The Canaanites are extinct to this day, so are the Perizzites. But they're going to be driven out. But until this time, they lived there and they're cruel. Canaanites were some of the most wicked people. Their religious system was horrible. It was all sacrifice for fertility, crops, I mean, good hair. I mean, they would kill you for anything. They were cruel. And so God had to finally wipe them out because they were terrible. But they lived in the land. And as long as Abraham and Lot's men, a war was brewing that was going to weaken them both by these two indigenous peoples. Verse 8 says, Abraham said to Lot, let there be no strife. This is his nephew. I pray thee between me and thee, and between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, because we're brethren. We're brethren. Is not the whole land before thee. Separate thyself, I pray thee, from me. If thou wilt take the left hand, then I will go to the right. Or if thou depart on the right, I will go to the left. Now this is unheard of, because Abraham is the patriarch here. He's the elder. He's the uncle. He gets the choice of what he wants. But he's given his nephew the choice, which is a real sign of graciousness. But God's also at play here. Verse 10 says, and Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld the plains of Jordan, that is well watered everywhere, before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, even as the garden of the Lord, like the hand of Egypt, as thou comest unto Zoar. If you got maps in the back of your Bible, you can look at it later. You don't have to look at it now. If you look at the Dead Sea, you've got the Mediterranean, then you've got Israel-ish, and then you've got the three, Lake Hula, the Dead Sea, the Red River, and all these. At the very bottom of that third one in the line there, that's where Sodom and Gomorrah was. He's going to end up northwest of there about 70 miles. But he gave Lot the choice first. So Lot chose that place first. He lifted up his eyes in verse 10 and chose this land, the land of Sodom and Gomorrah. They were there, those two cities. Then Lot chose all the plains of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated themselves one from the other. And Abraham dwelt in the land of Canaan, a little more dangerous, because that's where the Canaanites are. And Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain, and pitched his tent toward Sodom. But the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. The question I always had for myself was, and what I wondered was, did Lot know of Sodom and Gomorrah. It was well known that they were wicked at the time. The Bible says so. They were wicked because they were, you know, doing all kinds of weird stuff. I remember two angels and Abraham appeared and he wanted to have sex with all three of them before they even got in the house hardly. So this isn't just like people that are gay, not gay, straight, not straight. These are folks who are like very aggressive within it. And they were so well known that everybody knew to stay away from Sodom and Gomorrah. How many cities did God kill in the Old Testament? Other than Sodom and Gomorrah. Anybody think of one? There's only two, Sodom and Gomorrah. That way, I mean, he walked around Jericho and blew a trumpet and fell down. That's a little different. But to kill the cities, I mean, so they were evil already. Did Lot know it? Maybe, maybe not, probably. But Lot wasn't a bad guy. As a matter of fact, the Bible says in, I got to remember that. I didn't write that down. But I'm pretty sure it's in Peter. It says that Lot was a righteous man. The right was a godly man. Lot was a godly person. We think of Lot in retrospect as being a sinner and being, we're all sinners, don't get me wrong. We think of him as being like a bad human, a compromiser. But he was a godly man. Lot did love God. But if you live where you're not supposed to live, if you see what you're not supposed to see, if you hear what you're not supposed to hear, if you eat what you're not supposed to eat, if you drink what you're not supposed to drink, if you sleep where you're not supposed to sleep, ultimately it changes us. And the thing that once would just be so hideous to us, in a short time we can embrace it as something we might even like, or something that no longer is so bad to us. But it's acceptable because we get desensitized toward it. It gets normalized. And the thing that would be horrible now isn't so horrible. I think that's what happened to Lot when he went to Sodom and Gomorrah. But that's what he chose because the plains were good there. And I think that was the main reason. But after Lot was gone, and after he had taken everything, verse 14 says, "And the Lord said unto Abram, after that Lot was separated, lift up now thine eyes and look from the place where thou art, northward and southward and eastward and westward," in other words, everywhere around you. "For all the land which thou seest, to thee I will give, and to thy seed forever. And I will make your seed like the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, he can seed you number me also. Arise, walk through the land in the length of it, and in the breadth of it, for I will give it unto you." Then Abraham removed his tent, which means he was plotting land, basically, "and came and dwelt in the plain of Mamre," which is in Hebron, "and built there an altar unto the Lord." It's interesting because God reiterated the covenant to Abraham that he gave in chapter 12, verse 1, once Lot was gone. Once Lot was gone, and all of his stuff was moving east, actually going more south than that, God then came back to Abraham because the promise wasn't for Lot. God does choose. He chose the Jew. He didn't choose Hamas, Hezbollah, the Arabs, the Americans. He didn't choose the Germanics. Didn't choose the Slovakics. He didn't choose the early Britannians. He didn't choose the Babylonians. He did not choose the Assyrians or the Chaldeans, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Gibeonites, Amalekites. He chose Hebrews. We cannot forget that. He chose the Hebrews. And you know why he chose the Hebrews? One reason. Anybody? Because he wanted to. That's what Genesis 12 and 13 are all about. There's no Hebrews yet. Abraham's living over on the Nile, or the Tigris-Euphrates basin. And he calls him out of there to walk him around the mountains from this side over down there. You're going to live in this land. Surely they have to go back to Egypt because they were starving. Then he brings it back up, separates Lot, and he reiterates the covenant again. This is going to be your land. So what I want you to do is, I want you to go as far north as you can go, as east and west and south. It's all yours. It's all going to be yours. It's yours. It's yours. Now that Lot's gone, we can have this conversation again because Lot wasn't supposed to be with you. I told you and your family to go, but you brought Lot anyway, so I blessed it anyway. But it's reiterated back to you. Even when God blesses us and tells us what he's going to do, we still disobey him. You ever notice that? I am going to bless you immensely. I want you to do this. And we do something a little bit different. I'm going to tell you what's going to happen, but we don't live our lives like that. We're the same way. I know, and I hope you know it too, and I know some of you do for sure, that you're going to die unless the rapture occurs first, and then we all get translated and resurrected instantaneously by joining those who are dead in Christ first, their bodies, and we're gone. But if that doesn't occur in our lifetime, we're going to die. God knows when we're going to die. We're not going to die too soon. We're not going to die too late. We're going to die. But I know when I die, I'm going to heaven. My soul is going to go to the Bema Seat, and I know I'm going to see the face of God. My body's going to be here until the rapture would later occur. Then they're going to be joined, resurrected body and soul. Resurrection. That's how we get the definition. But until that time, I die and go to heaven. I win. You win. When is the game over? It's all a fight. It's all war. I'd rather see it as a war than a game. When is our battle over? When we die. When does the battle end? When we die. Then we win. Until that time, what do we have to do? One word. Fight. Fight, fight, fight. That doesn't mean you beat up your neighbor because his dog... This dog doesn't mean that. The fight is spiritual. The fight is right here in your mind. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers of the air. We wrestle against things that we can't see because the devil seduces us and his demons talk to us. And it's not like some little green nine-eyed thing crawling around you, although we can't see if it was, but they whisper to us all the time. Constantly try to seduce us. Your soul is safe in Jesus. If you die, you're going to heaven. Your soul is untouchable, but your mind is fair game. So the thing we've got to strengthen is our mind. You're driving down the road, and this thought runs across your mind. Just pull in front of the semi. Or your wife is 5 minutes late coming home from work, and you're convinced she's having an affair with a coworker because she's 5 minutes late. Knock it off. Think. Is this logical? If you find out later it is. But until then, give yourself the benefit of the doubt. Don't be so paranoid. Don't listen to the first words come in your mind and think that they must be true because they're there. Because that is not the case. We debate ourselves all the time. Stuff comes in that's wrong. We debate them. We don't just go with it. We don't just feel it 100% and act out. That's dumb. Don't be dumb. We're humans. We can be intelligent. We can control ourselves to a large degree, better than we typically do. We could say yes to ourselves. We could say no to ourselves. We could challenge our thinking. We could give ourselves the benefit of the doubt. We give others the benefit of the doubt. And we don't do those things sometimes because we don't want to be perceived as being stupid or naive. Well, I would rather seem to come across being stupid and naive and be right than not and be cool and be wrong and me pay for it anyway. Because of agitation or anger or depression, anxiety, paranoia. Don't do it to yourself. Innocent till guilty. But let your mind process it. You don't have to demonstrate what you feel. You don't have to say what you think. We are not primates. We can control ourselves. How much better is when everybody else is yipping and yapping way too much, that you're just quiet. Because the minute you open your mouth, everybody else is quiet. Because they got to hear what you say, because you don't talk much. Lynn Tribbett, essentially. Or Lynn, your dad, Lynn Bridge. Sorry, Lynn. I'm just looking at the wrong side of the building. Lynn Bridge was like that. Jack DeVoe is like that quite a bit, too. There are a lot of people that are like that, actually. They've both gone on to be with God, so I could talk about them. Didn't say a whole lot, but when they did, you listen because they didn't say a whole lot. Our minds, it's our superpowers, our brains. We don't have to be, think, feel, act anyway unless we choose to. And if we choose not to think, we're just going to be like little automatons following along. Think, think, think. My dad wasn't a Christian my entire growing up years. And he was pretty much a heathen, but I loved the man to death. He was a good dad. I never had to worry about anybody beating me up, that's for sure. Because he'd take care of it. And the one thing he said to me was, son, don't ever be a sheep. He started saying that to me when I was 6 years old, when I was in kindergarten. Son, don't ever be a sheep. And I didn't know what he meant by that. I don't think curly hair. Until I got a little bit older. Don't ever be a sheep. Don't ever follow anybody. Do your own thing. Do your own thing. Follow what your brain says. It's pretty good. Because he is a wild man at times, but he did his own thing, I guess. What I understood as a younger person before I got saved, I understood the understanding of it. And then once they got saved, yeah, don't be a sheep unless you're behind the shepherd. And then we're all sheep behind this shepherd. Other than that, do what God tells you to do. We got to fight. Fight our natural instincts, fight our impulses, fight the world around us that tries to corrupt, fight the people around us who would bring you down and all that stuff. Jesus loves me, this I know. Man, that is the bottom line. And when I die, I'm going to heaven. And until that time, I got something to do. And it's not going to be too little or too late. As long as I keep working hard, I got a point. To me, that is everything. And I say it over and over again. But to see it in action, here's a man who was blessed by God because of his faith. And he went clear across the eastern Mideast on foot. And then he bottomed out after he was reiterated the prayer again, the blessing, and did that with his wife. And then he was forgiven because he asked God to and reestablished that relationship. And then again, God came back to him and said, I still love you. I know you really messed up here. I know it was tough on your wife and your family. I know you did the wrong thing because you were cowardly. You lacked courage. I know that. But you are my friend. And God was called the friend of Abraham, was called the friend of God. And nobody else in the Bible is called that. Even the best are less than perfect. So that's a lot of hope for all of us. None of us are perfect. Our brains don't want to forgive. Our brains are spiteful and vindictive and selfish and meh. And then you get people that aren't so nice, because that's the human equation. God will forgive. Just say, God, help me. I pray that all the time. God, give me wisdom. God, help me. Don't let me be as stupid as I would be otherwise. Don't let me be as mean as I want to be. Don't let me be as selfish as I want to be. Don't let me be as vindictive, passive aggressive. That is our condition. We can fight that. The best way to fight it is to be right with our God in fellowship after we're believers, and that gives us the ability to fight. And then we have to use our mind. And when we fight that, it's a good fight. We find ourselves lighter, kinder, more willing to forgive, and we're freer. Abraham experienced that. Back Old Testament style in Genesis chapter 13. That's how he experienced it. And I hope we can too. God will forgive if we repent. And we just start again. It's never too late. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this time, Lord. God, I pray that you'd be with us as we endeavor to go through all this. I pray that you'd be back, you'd bring scriptures to mind and things like this to mind of all of us. That when our brain tends to fly off and we give it permission to, Lord, we can stop it from flying off. And if it does have a tendency to fly away, we can reach out and grab it and pull it back before it gets too far out. Lord, help us fight ourselves. Not by beating on ourselves and, you know, flagellation and all that nonsense, but Lord, by challenging ourselves, holding ourselves into account to be right with you. God, we thank you for loving us. You'll give us the ability to do this. Help us do it the best we can. When we fail, we confess it. We're restored again, Lord. And when we do well, we give you praise and honor for it, Lord. That is the condition of we believers. It was in the Old Testament under Abraham. It's the same way with us now in the New Testament. It's just a little different dispensationally. But it's the same thing with regard to you work with us individually. God, we thank you for this. Help us to do better. In Christ's name, amen. Let's all stand and turn to hymn number 476. Hymn number 476, More Love to Thee. And I sing that very first verse, hymn number 476.
Thank you.
song we don't sing very much either. Well, I'm glad you're all here today. Thank you for the musicians, all the play for us, and Sam, the song for us today, song leader, for all those who do a lot of help. How's Tommy doing today? Where's Murray?
He
had to work today, all right.
Yeah, 7 days a week, and he's not feeling good. He's got his
sinus
thing going on.
So he's never here if you guys, he never misses if you guys are here.
Right.
Yeah, okay. We'll pray for him. Okay. Nice to have our visitors here today. Thanks for coming today and being with us. And you too, Connor. Appreciate both of you guys. Well, let's close in a word of prayer. Bible study tonight in 5 hours. The Song of Songs. And Randy, would you close today, sir?
Thank you, Heavenly Father, for bringing us here and for giving us these good reports on those who have been ill. We ask, Father, as we go our separate ways, that you would lead us and guide us and just give us the courage and the peace to praise you in front of our family, in front of our co-workers who may or may not know you, Lord. It's our job to tell them of you. It's your job to save them. And for this we thank you in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, sir.